We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. And we come to the last verses of the chapter 34 to 38. And we find Christ speaking to us. And take heed to yourselves, he says, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that that day cometh upon you unawares. For as the snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now this is obviously Luke's way of closing off the narrative concerning this sermon that Jesus preached, the Olivet Discourse, Luke's account of what is the longest passage in the New Testament on prophecy that we have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at this great chapter for quite a number of weeks now. And we've emphasized that our Lord did not initiate this teaching or preaching on this, but he was answering the questions posed to him by the disciples. Whether he would ever have raised this particular topic or not is a moot point. The fact is, he was responding to the queries of the disciples, and he chose to do so in quite a remarkable and a detailed manner, in which he leaves nothing that is essential to the answer to the question. He leaves nothing omitted. And so he comes to the end of that discourse. And we looked at the end of the discourse last Sunday evening when we were looking at the threefold emphasis in these last verses 29 to 33, the parable of the fig tree, and then this emphasis upon this generation shall not pass away till they see these things coming to pass, and then heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And with that utterance, my word shall not pass away, the discourse comes to an end. And not only the discourse as such, but the public ministry of Christ, according to Luke's account, the public ministry of Christ comes to an end. My words shall not pass away. And from chapter 22 onwards, we have the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the arrest of Christ in the garden, and the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at this evening is Luke's account of the events after the sermon as such is completed. Our Lord closes in that sense with certain exhortations. But we must be very clear that this final section in the Gospel is not a kind of winding down. We have been looking at some very interesting and elevating doctrine, inspiring truth concerning the events on the face of the earth before Christ comes, and how there is going to be an increasing tempo of wars and rumors of wars, men's hearts fainting for fear, and so on. The world is going to be increasingly a dangerous place filled with violence, as it was at the time of the flood, and so on and so forth. And we might imagine that having reached these high points, that what Luke is saying here is very pale and tame by comparison. But I'm going to put to you that that would be a great mistake, to imagine that that is how we're to understand these rather ordinary verses, in a sense, as they seem to be, that we have this evening, in comparison to the excitement and the difficulty of interpretation and proper application of the teaching that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. I'm going to suggest to you that these closing verses are actually the high point, not the low point of chapter 21. They are not a winding down, rather they are a winding up, because the purpose of all of this teaching is these exhortations that Jesus Christ is giving to us in these closing verses. And so there is a sense in which, while it is interesting what he has been saying in answer to the disciples' questions, the signs and the wonders and all the excitement of what does the future hold for our world, all that is very interesting, it's very inspiring, and is very, very controversial. And there are people who disagree very violently almost concerning how we're to understand, interpret, and apply the teaching of this discourse, this prophetic discourse. And so that is all very challenging in many ways. But I'm putting to you that it is not as challenging as what we have in these exhortations. The real heart of Christianity for our daily living as Christians is not to understand prophecy, but to understand the reality of looking after ourselves and preparing for the great day, and to be praying without ceasing, and to be ready so that when he comes, we are not ashamed before him at his coming. And so I'm putting to you that these closing verses, in a certain sense, are more practical for us than to understand the signs of the end. And that is how I'm going to emphasize it. And that is, as we shall see, why we're emphasizing it in this particular way. So what are these verses about? Well, there are two exhortations here. First of all, we're to take heed to ourselves, lest at any time our hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and so on and so forth. And then he tells us also another exhortation. We are to watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which are going to come upon those who dwell upon the earth, and to stand before him without fear and shame when he appears in the glory. And then the final verses, 37 and 38, neither are they simply a winding down, a kind of tame conclusions. They are vitally important verses because they tell us something of vital importance and encouragement to us as we consider again the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is more in these verses than simply a kind of tail ending, a tame ending even, to the great discourse that we've been looking at over these past number of weeks. So let's look first of all at the first of these exhortations. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that's excessive living, and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. There is a certain urgency suddenly comes into the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day, the day of his coming, is going to come, he says, suddenly. It's going to come like a snare, like a trap door, suddenly closing with a snap on the entrapped animal or bird or whatever it be. Totally unexpected. We've been considering the signs of his coming. But the Bible's emphasis is, while it is clear on the signs that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his coming, there are apparently no signs that today is the day of the coming of the Lord. It is going to come like lightning, he says. It is going to be a very sudden, unexpected coming. And it is going to take those who perhaps have been looking for the signs and waiting and seeing certain signs, they too perhaps are going to be caught unawares when the great day actually comes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in both Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, in the parallel passages to this record in Luke chapter 21, he gives us the signs there, indeed more fully than he does in Luke's Gospel. But at the same time, he emphasizes that of that day, and that hour, nobody knows when it's going to come. There is going to be no sign immediately prior to the coming of the Lord. Matthew records in his Gospel that they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then the Son of Man is going to appear. And that is a great mysterious utterance. And as far as I know, at least as far as I have read, I don't know of any commentator who understands what that utterance in Matthew chapter 4 means. I certainly don't understand, and I've read as widely as I can in the books available to me, and I have never found a satisfactory answer. What sign is the sign of the Son of Man? There are those who, of course, postulate the sign of the cross, and there are other signs that are put forward. But the Bible does not give us that particular sign, as far as I can see. And so here we are being reminded to take heed to ourselves. And the emphasis here is not only to take heed, and that means to be remaining on the alert, because this day may come and even catch us out, as it were, unprepared for the day of his coming. But notice also he is emphasizing to take heed to ourselves. It is easy for us to point to the lives of other people and to say that if the Lord came, they would obviously be caught out. And sometimes we are far, far too keen to meddle in other people's lives and to point out where they're careless in their Christian living or even in their godless living, and yet at the same time not be taking heed to ourselves. Remember how Paul reminds Timothy. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Before a preacher of the gospel is to take care to the orthodoxy of his preaching, he must, by biblical apostolic definition, take heed to his own life. And that is the great burden. That is the difficult part. It is easy to be speculating about the signs of prophecy and being analyzed and becoming a rather expert in all those schemes and dreams of a prophetic outline. And I'm sure you know, and you perhaps have seen, and I have seen plenty of charts where there are dates and there are colored pictures and that there are those experts on prophecy, and they will tell us that this is going to happen, and on such and such a date, and then the Antichrist, and they will identify the Antichrist as a certain religious individual or system, and they will tell us exactly how many years there's going to be of the secret rapture, and then the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, and then Christ is going to come, the rock in Jerusalem is going to be split, the temple is going to be rebuilt, sacrifices are going to be reinstituted, Christ will reign in his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, there will be a great rebellion then, the great apostasy, and Christ will go away again, and then come back again. I don't know if you're aware of the sheer magnitude, the minefield that men have invented concerning all the schemes and dreams of trying to understand the complexity of the prophets, of the prophecies dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible to be spending our lives indulging in these fantasies and spreading these falsehoods, and all the time not paying attention to ourselves, not nurturing our own relationship to God, not nurturing prayer, as we shall see in a moment or two, not mortifying the flesh, and in fact engaging in worldly activities that are beyond the limits for any modicum of Christian living. Because notice what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. We must take heed to ourselves. Why must we take heed? Lest at any time your hearts, it's all a question of our corrupted human hearts. We are as prone to be tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil as any other creature living upon the face of the earth. Our hearts by nature are no different. We are kept by the power of God, the grace of God alone, unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And if we neglect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not going to be kept until that great day of salvation. And that is why so many professing Christians, many of them known to us, they have made shipwreck of their faith. Why? Not because they weren't Bible readers, not because they weren't church attenders or reading in all the great doctrines of the Puritans and prophecy, simply because they did not pay enough close attention to their own lives. Perhaps admiring the lives of the great saints, perhaps putting a new coat of whitewash on their tombs as the Pharisees were doing on the prophets, and yet they would slay the prophets in their generation. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is getting to the very heart of the Christian life, because we are so easily deviated away from the main things. And there is nothing that is more important than that we are prepared whenever this day comes upon us, whatever date, come morning, noon or night, soon or later. The point is, whenever he comes, if we have not looked after our own soul, then we are going to be, as it were, those caught unawares and will not be able to stand before him in that great sudden day. Notice how the Lord puts it here. Lest your hearts be overcharged, overcome with surfeiting and drunkenness. Now these are obviously evil things that it is highly unlikely that Christian people will be caught overcharged in their hearts with surfeiting and drunkenness. Obviously, here he is emphasizing evil activities in which we have no business to be engaged as Christians. But what about the cares of this life? The word here is anxieties. Do not be anxious, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, concerning what you are going to eat, what you're going to wear, or whatever the day is going to hold forth. How many of us are anxious? The anxieties of paying the mortgage, the anxieties of getting a job and earning a living. There are lawful anxieties which are not forbidden to the Christian, but which nonetheless can overtake the Christian heart. They may be things that are of great and important and lawful concern for the Christian to indulge. But if we engage in them too much at the expense of taking care of our soul, then we may be, as it were, jeopardizing our standing before him when he comes. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on this very verse, he says, it is possible for a man to make shipwreck of the faith by indulging in innocent activities as much as by indulging in sinful activities. It's not only bad things, it is too much indulgence in good things that can ultimately render us unfit for the kingdom of God. You remember when we were looking in chapter 17, and we were looking there at what was it going to be like when Christ came again. And you remember how his emphasis in the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel was as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, we know that the world was filled with violence. We know that men were committing iniquity. The whole society was just an ungodly society. But that is not what Jesus emphasizes concerning the days of Noah in Luke's gospel chapter 17. He simply says they were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, they were building. All lawful activities. Nothing wrong with eating, drinking, getting married, or building buildings. All perfectly useful and in many ways necessary. He is emphasizing simply a godless thinking, a godless way of living. The great activities of life are worldly things. The anxieties of life. The anxieties of life can take good or evil activities. And we can ruin ourselves by the good things as much as by indulging in evil things. That's what Christ means. Marrying, being concerned to get married, building, eating and drinking, anxieties. Don't be over much anxious concerning anything in this life, and so that that day come upon you as unawares. There is a story told, I can't vouch for its accuracy, but I have heard it, and I'm sure you have heard it too. It's worth repeating. John Wesley, the great Anglican preacher in the Great Awakening, was asked one time, what would he do if he knew for a certainty that Christ was going to come the next day? And John Wesley is reported to have taken his diary out. And he said, well, in the morning I'm going to be preaching here, in the morning I'm going to be preaching there, in the afternoon we're going. In other words, he would not have to change his plans. The Lord could come any time that he wished to come. Wesley would be one who was looking out for the things of the Lord. He wouldn't have to change. How much of my life would need to be reorganized? How much of my activities would have to be laid aside? How many new activities might have to come in to my life if I knew for a surety that Christ was coming at midnight tonight? This is the kind of thing that he is emphasizing, because that day is going to come. It is going to come as quick as a flash of lightning. And even when you are expecting another flash of lightning, when it comes, it always comes with that suddenness that catches us, as it were, unawares. And this is the picture. It will be a sudden coming, and men will be engaged in every kind of activity under the sun except this one activity of waiting for him. Now, this emphasis on taking heed does not mean that we're to be doing nothing in life. It simply means that we are to be doing everything in life with eternity's values and expectations in view. Always, every morning, to live, as it were, as though it were our last day. To be living as though he were coming. To be living with whatever comes today as a Christian man. All is well with my soul. We say our prayers. We read our Bible. We abstain from evil. We mortify sinful and selfish desires. And we live day by day by faith and hope and love. Because one day he is going to come. My words will never pass away. Verse number 33. And in the light of the surety of everything that he says coming to pass, just as it has already come to pass over the past 2,000 years concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the wandering among the nations of the Jewish people, so everything is going to come to pass, just as he said. For as a snare it shall come, the sudden closing of a trapdoor. It shall come on all them that dwell. Now, we're all dwelling on the face of the earth. But that is not what this word dwelling means. It doesn't mean simply dwelling. It means sitting down. It means, as it were, settling in on the face of the earth. Those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you, you will know perfectly well what this word means. It means sitting down cozily and comfortably. Settling down as this was our final place of rest. As here we belonged, here we long to stay. And that is going to come, men settling in. Just simply living for worldly issues, leaving eternity and the future to chance. And on these people, this will come as a snare from which there is no escape, and which will come with the snapping and the suddenness of a lightning flash. So Christ shall come, and every eye shall see him. Nobody is going to be left in any doubt when that day comes as to what is taking place. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall recognize him. And those who see him unprepared will weep and mourn and long for 5 minutes more to make preparation. And those who look for his coming, this will be the moment of the highest expectation and delight, because then we shall see the Lord, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him. And so he comes to judge the world, and he comes to take his own to the Father's house. That's the implication of this first exhortation. take heed to yourselves, lest at any time you allow your hearts, the inward, the problem of life is always the problem of the inner man. Outward backsliding, outward activities are always the result of something to do with the condition of the heart. That's the first thing that we're emphasizing this evening. But then there is this other exhortation also. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Notice here the emphasis is keeping awake. And we need to keep awake, and that's what this word means, staying on the alert. Because even for Christian people, weariness can set in. Weariness of what? Weariness of waiting and longing generation by generation for the coming of the Lord. And he never comes. He never seems to fulfill the promise of his coming. Have you ever wondered why it is that Peter tells us in his second epistle in chapter 3 that in the latter days, towards the end, we're in the latter days now, but there comes the last days of the latter days, we might say. And towards those last of the last days, many mockers will come. There have always been mockers concerning the second coming of Christ. The world has never believed it. The world has always regarded this as the utter foolishness of those who adhere to the gospel. And there are going to be more and more mockers, because it seems as time goes by that this promise belongs increasingly to the ancient world. This is all ancient history now, and the world is moving on. We have moved on since those days, as Carl Sagan said, believing in God. That belonged to a former time. But nobody takes seriously now these issues of Christ coming back again to the earth. We know that the Bible teaches it, but we don't take the Bible seriously anymore. And tragically, in the Christian church, there are many clergymen, and they don't believe in the second coming anymore because they don't believe the Bible's teaching. They don't accept as a matter of fact that my words, as he says, will remain forever and be fulfilled. And so the longer time goes on, the more distant in the past the promise becomes, and the more the world becomes knowledgeable, the more and more the scientific communities become the new gurus of the age and the civilization in which we find ourselves. And Christian people become dispirited and disheartened. I become dispirited at times. And it is rather interesting, is it not, that the very last prayer of the Bible, in the midst of all the sufferings of the saints in the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus," how the saints of God are going to long for the coming in those days before he comes. He will come in answer to their longing prayers and cries. But we can become wearisome. And we can become wearisome simply because we're so sad at what seems to be taking place. And the Master seems to delay his coming. You remember how the Gospels of Matthew and Mark put it there? My Lord delays his coming. And those who formerly were eagerly waiting, they become those who join with the sinners and the drunkards. And they come to the conclusion, the sad, inaccurate conclusion, that all this waiting is a pipe dream. It's a fool's errand that we're called upon to enter into when we wait for the coming of the Lord. It's a pipe dream, and we're destined to disappointment. That's the kind of picture against which the Christian faith is to survive and endure until the end. And that Christian faith needs to be reinforced. It needs to be reminded. It needs to be encouraged generation by generation. Because we too can sleep for sorrow. Later on in Luke's gospel, we're going to find the three disciples going with Jesus, you remember, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember how he came and he found them sleeping. And it is Luke alone who records for us in chapter 23. It is Luke who records for us in chapter 22 how it is that he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sometimes when we're sad and cast down, we're wearied. Psychologists have noticed a very strange thing. Two football teams, or whatever teams, they both endure the same duration of play, the same heat from the sun or whatever it is, the same strenuousness in chasing the ball or whatever it is. The team that is defeated, they all collapse in defeat. And they're there and they're sitting with their heads hanging between their knees. They're exhausted. And those who are victorious, they're up and they're jubilant and they're slapping each other on the back and they're rejoicing because they've had a new zeal of life. They have not lost heart, you see. They have come out on top. And those who have been defeated, they are the weary ones. That's the kind of illustration. It may not be a perfect illustration, but I think it is a useful one, because sometimes the Christian church can be prematurely pessimistic about events in life and the events of the future, the prophecies to be fulfilled. And we sometimes fall into that mindset, my Lord delays his coming. After all, Jesus himself taught that the master of the house, having left his house in charge of the servants, you remember, he went away on a long journey, a long journey. Matthew 25, verse 19, a long journey. He never said he was coming back immediately. He said he's going to go away for a long, long time. And towards the end of that long, long time, the Christian community have almost been, as it were, exhausted with the struggle to maintain their faith in the midst of a mocking and a laughing and an apparently invincible world in its victories and its arrogant confidence. Where is the promise of his coming? And that's why we need to continue steadfastly in prayer. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted. In all this watchfulness, we must engage in prayer, that we sleep not, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you remember, in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning the coming of the Lord, that we remain awake, that we are not asleep as some, in order that that day catch us unawares. Let us not sleep as those who sleep, but let us remain awake, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And we can't remain awake unless our faith is continually re-nourished, reinforced, and continually reminded. And this is where prayer comes in. Prayer is a means of grace as well as being a mark of grace. And that's why we're reading in these two places in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11 in the opening verses, and again in chapter 18 in the opening verses, where on one occasion the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And on the other occasion, he took the initiative. He taught the parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to be continually in prayer. Because the moment that we begin to slack off in prayer, then at that moment we are on a very sad and a dangerous decline. Because not to pray today makes it easier not to pray tomorrow. Prayer becomes a habit, a good habit. Prayerlessness becomes a bad habit. And according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, God's elect, they cry unto him day and night. Shall he not avenge them? Answer them? Give to them what they're asking? He will give to them. He will give to them the Holy Spirit that they need to encourage and boost them up. That Paracletos, that comforter, they need at times more than other times. And so here we are encouraged continually to pray. And this word for prayer here is not just, there's a number of words for prayer in the Bible. This word here means begging. It means asking. It's not simply that we pray. This is not adoration. This is not confession. This is begging. This is asking God to do things for us and to give things for us, because we don't have the wherewithal to do or have these things on our own. Always that you may be accounted. Prayer. What does Jesus mean here when he says praying always? He means in every opportunity. The word for always is a opportune time. At all times. praying always, never letting opportunities for prayer pass by. We're to be praying, of course, for ourselves. As in so many of the Psalms, do we not find the psalmist praying, Lord, help me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, bring me out of the hands of my enemies. The Lord is my strength. I called upon the Lord. He heard me and he delivered me. Have we ever noticed how often prayer in the Bible is petition, asking? The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is mainly composed of petitions. And so prayer for the Christian believer, there's nothing wrong in emphasizing the petitionary, begging, asking aspect of prayer. Because Christ prayed and asked God for things. He prayed, and he prayed with adoration and thanksgiving, but he also prayed with asking. And it is this aspect that he is bringing to our attention here. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the church. Do we pray for our denomination, this poor little denomination, this benighted little denomination, which is declining in influence and in numbers? Do you know that our denomination was the first Presbyterian denomination in Australia, the New Colonies? We have the same roots. And as one during the great controversy when two ministers in our little denomination in the 1880s, they were going into public press, lambasting, blaspheming one against the other, criticizing each other. And one journalist at the time of the Sydney Morning Herald, he wrote in his column, he wrote, this church, the first Presbyterian church in the colony of New South Wales, had the potentiality to be the Presbyterian church in the colony. And he said, this church is squandering its advantages. It is destroying itself. That was a prophetic utterance, far more significant than that journalist ever dreamed. It was said of Israel in the Old Testament, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. And we've got nobody to blame but ourselves for the powerless condition, because we have not prayed as we ought one for the other. Very little time in presbyteries and in synods are taken up with prayer. It's taken up with arguments, debates, reports. It's taken up with all kinds of things. Prayer is a brief interlude now and again. We're to pray for the Jews. Do we pray for Israel? Paul prayed for Israel before he prayed for anybody else. Why? Because salvation is not only from the Jew, it is for the Jew. The gospel is for the Jews first. And I commented on that over the past couple of weeks or so. The place of Israel in God's grand plan of salvation, their temporary and partial casting away, to bring salvation to the Gentiles, what will their ingathering be but life from the dead, according to Romans chapter 11, from verse 25 onwards. We pray for our enemies. We pray for our rulers. We pray for our premier in our present difficulties. We pray for our prime minister in his high office in these difficult days. We pray for those who have the rule over us in local councils. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome to pray for authorities and emperors and to submit to them, he was writing to a congregation that lived within a stone's throw of Nero. Nero was the emperor at the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And Nero, that monster Nero, as we know, became the first Roman emperor to break out in such malicious malignity against the Christian church. Pray for those in authority in order that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Prayer. that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You see how vitally important these priority exhortations are. Dabbling in prophecy can be a distant and a kind of cool mental exercise. But the Christian life is a life of intimate dealings with God, submission to God, asking God continually to replenish our resources, because the great day will come and we will either stand prepared or we will not stand and be in disgrace before Him when He does come to stand before the Son of Man. And then, in view of the time, and I'm consciously watching my time again this evening, and if you'll permit me another 5 minutes or so, the last verses, 37 and 38, they seem to be an anticlimax if ever there was one. But I suggest to you that they are not an anticlimax. They are the climax. This is the high point of all of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? In the daytime He was teaching in the temple, and at night He went out and lodged in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to Him in the temple for to hear Him. What is the import? What are the dimensions and the magnitudes of these words in these verses? Well, the magnitude is this, that Jesus was continually in the temple teaching and preaching right up until the time that He was arrested and then led off to crucifixion. We were reading this morning of Jesus in the temple in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus cleansing the temple. And you remember how we finished off that reading in Matthew 21. And all the people, He was in the temple preaching the gospel and healing all who came to Him. What was He doing in the temple? Well, we're told here that He was teaching in the temple, but Matthew says He was also healing and performing the miraculous, wonderful signs of helps and healings to all who came to Him. But the emphasis here is on the teaching in the temple. We're not given any examples of His teaching, but we know perfectly well what He was teaching. He was teaching the same kind of teaching that He had always been teaching. He knew that His ministry was coming to the end. But He was still doing the same things that He had been doing all through His ministry. He wasn't, as it were, praying to God to deliver Him from such a terrible death that He knew was going to be His in about 6 days' time. He was simply carrying on His ministry. He saw no reason to change the mission and the message that He had been given. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Offering Himself to the people as the only Savior. Believe in Me and be saved. Look unto God. Look unto His Christ. And there was no need to change the method. He wasn't going to start performing antics in these closing days. He was simply preaching, teaching. Faith, He knows, comes by hearing the Word of God. And He was going to do nothing more than that. That's what He had always been doing, all through His ministry, when there are those various activities of Christ listed. And there are a number of places where they are listed. He would go from town to town, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out the demons. Always the priority is the preaching. In every single listing of His activities, it is always preaching comes first. Because His great desire is that men should hear, believe, and live. And right up until the very end, He sees no reason to change His message and no reason to change the method of delivering that message. We are being told today that people can't listen to sermons for more than a few minutes. 50. I remember there was a professor of divinity in Aberdeen University when I was there. Now, thankfully, I never sat under this man because I was in a different department. But I remember we used to mingle with some of the divinity students who were under this particular professor. And I remember one of them, one of those students who became, he's still living, he's rather a well-known preacher today. I won't mention his name. But he's a well-known clergyman, scholar clergyman today. And this man came into our group when he was a student. And he had just come out of a lecture where this particular professor was telling his students, don't preach for any more than 15 minutes, the people won't take it. This is a pastoral theology professor. And this professor was telling them to spend more time preparing their prayers than to prepare their sermons. Did you ever hear such arrant nonsense in all your life? And that was a way back in the last century, in the 1970s, when I was a student there. Jesus was a preacher, first and foremost. He sent out the disciples to preach. Always the priority, and that was his example, right up to the very end. We're told here that he was there in the temple, and we know from the last verse that the people came early in the morning to him. He was teaching there all day in the temple, early in the morning, and each evening he would go out to the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up the hill to the Mount of Olives. Some think that he was going to lodge in Bethany in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We don't know for sure, or whether he was all night with his disciples on the lonely mountain of the Mount of Olives. And was he resting? Of course he needed rest as a man. Everybody needs rest. We all need sleep. But I would suggest to you that what we know about Jesus Christ, he would have many a lonely prayer vigil, exhorting the disciples to pray without ceasing. And is he going to be falling asleep each night himself without praying and practicing what he was preaching? I think not. And here we have our Savior preaching all day long, healing the people, and in the evening going out on the Mount of Olives and continuing to pray and grasp what sleep he could, because we know that was the practice throughout his life. And so that's why I'm saying to you that this is a high point. But what is equally a high point surely is this, the very last verse. The people came to hear him. There was something about him. To hear him. As long as he was preaching, people found his ministry very, very appealing. There must have been something about him that was almost irresistible. And yes, he would get under the skin of those who recognized and did not want what he was saying when they recognized what he was driving at. But still, as a preacher, he was able to appeal. The common man heard him gladly. And right up until the very end, people were getting up in the morning and coming to hear Jesus. This is a high note. And this is Luke's way of closing off his record of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us watch ourselves. Never mind what other people are doing. I'm not saying never mind totally, but let us not be overmuch concerned. Be more concerned with yourself than with other people in that sense as regards salvation. And be diligently praying. And the people heard him because they recognized that he had something worthwhile to hear. Do we regard his teaching? Why is it that there are so many people sitting in the pews of this very church who obviously are half asleep? Why is it? May God bless his word to us.